Good morning. Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you're worshiping with us this morning. Grateful to worship with fewer band members, but no doubt still fullness of spirit. So thanks for being with us this morning. As we continue in our series called Wordplay, the series that invites us to dive into the Word of God, to engage in Scripture in a way that is joyful, that is playful, but also that forms us, that changes and challenges us to be recreated in His image and by His grace. I was thinking this weekend of a story of something that happened to me in high school. So I ran cross country in high school, and there was a young guy who ran all 4 years with me. His name was Ving Cho, obviously a Chinese guy, and he was this incredible, very funny, kind of quirky guy that I got to know pretty well over the course of 4 years doing sports together. It's kind of a small-knit community. And what's interesting about Ving is he kind of hates his name. It's Morgan County, right? Obviously, context is important here. So he stood out a little bit. You know, I graduated with a class of about 150 people, and guess how many Chinese people were of that 150? One, Ving Cho. And so over the course of my time with him in high school, he started desiring to pursue legally changing his name. You feel like Ving was just kind of not super cool, and he mentioned this once to his family, and they freaked out about this. Oh, by the way, he had a younger sister who was 2 years younger than us in high school, whose name was Ling, so that only exasperated the situation, right? So Ving decided he wants to change his name to Lee because he likes Bruce Lee, and that seems like a good compromise of America and Chinese to him, okay? And our senior year, I have a car, and he just turned 18, so he can legally change his name now, but he doesn't have any wheels. And so I said, I will drive you to Columbus. And his sister gets wind of this, and she's like, I am coming too. If you're going to do this, I'm coming with you. And I was like, whatever. So I'm driving to Columbus with the Chow siblings, and we get there, and there's this paperwork you got to do. You got to do a lot of, he's filling out paperwork. And like halfway through the process, he starts choking up. He actually starts crying. And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is probably, maybe we shouldn't do this. Maybe we should like, never mind. And so I told the lady, because he was like choking up, I said, I think he doesn't want to do this anymore. So we'll just like abandon, you know, ship. And she said, okay, but now that you've started the process, there's a cancellation fee. I love you, government. This is so helpful. And so his sister is like rummaging through her pocket, and she brings out a wad of cash. And then as this is all developing, their dad comes in. And I'm like, what is he doing here? And his sister called his dad on the way in. And I'm just like, this is the most amazing thing that's ever happened to me. I'm like in between all these forces. And the dad comes up to them, and he says these amazing words. He says, don't stop believing, hold on to that feeling. I rest my case. We're going to take another offering now. I feel like you have been motivated to give as a result of that. This morning we're talking about genre of Scripture, and we've titled this sermon, Genrally Speaking. Speaking about the way genre shapes meaning. And you didn't really know the meaning of that story until the end of it. You didn't know it was completely fictitious garbage until the end of it. But if I would have prepped everything by saying, I'm going to tell you a really elaborate pun, you would have known ahead of time, right, what to expect. And so too, when we approach Scripture, the genre helps us understand what we're about ready to get into. The genre helps shape the meaning, helps us to get a clue so that we can understand what it is that God's trying to communicate to us through his perfect word. And so in scripture, there are these kind of very general, kind of seven genres of different ways that the Bible speaks to us. They are narrative, poetry, wisdom, there's prophecy, there's gospel, there's epistle, and then there's apocalypse or apocalyptic literature. And what I'd really like to do this morning is we're just going to read actually a ton of scripture. If you thought we read a lot of scripture last week, that was nothing. I want to read a passage highlighting each one of these types of genres, right? And just kind of see how the expectations of that, how the word forms us, how it approaches us in a different way that is surprising and challenging and beautiful and awesome. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through each of these seven things, just kind of exploring how the word of God comes at us from a lot of different angles and how it changes us. The first is narrative, right? And so the Bible is full of stories, full of stories of how people are changed and challenged. My task was to find a concise one this morning, but that also has a lot of depth in it. And so we're going to be in 1 Kings this morning, the story of the famous showdown between Elijah, the prophet of God, and the prophets of Baal, those who were worshiping Baal on Mount Carmel. And so I'm going to be reading this passage from the Message version. I'm reading from seven different versions to this morning. So unless you have your smartphone, you're probably not going to be able to follow along with me because I'm doing this intentionally. One of the reasons I chose the Message for this is that the Message is very conversational, right? It allows you to kind of enter in the story in a new way that's refreshing. So here it is, 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 39. So Ahab summoned everyone in Israel, particularly the prophets, to Mount Carmel. Elijah challenged the people. How long are you going to sit on the fence? If God is the real God, follow him. If it's Baal, follow him. Make up your minds. Nobody said a word. Nobody made a move. Then Elijah said, I'm the only prophet of God left in Israel, and there are 450 prophets of Baal. Let the Baal prophets bring up two oxen. Let them pick one, butcher it, and lay it out on an altar of firewood, but don't ignite it. I'll take the other ox, cut it up, and lay it on the wood, but neither will I light the fire. Then you pray to your gods, and I'll pray to God, and the God who answers with fire will prove to be, in fact, God. All the people agreed, a good plan. Do it. Elijah told the Baal prophets, choose your oxen, prepare it. You go first. You're the majority. Then you pray to your God, but don't light the fire. So they took the ox that he had given them. They prepared it for the altar. Then they prayed to Baal. They prayed all morning long. Oh, Baal, answer us. But nothing happened. Not so much as a whisper of a breeze. Desperate, they jumped and stomped on the altar they had made. By noon, Elijah had started making fun of them, taunting. Call a little louder. He's a god after all. Maybe he's off meditating somewhere or other. Or maybe he's gotten in a project. Or maybe he's on vacation. You don't suppose he's overslept, do you, and needs to be waked up? They prayed louder and louder, cutting themselves with swords and knives, a ritual common to them, until they were covered with blood. This went on until well past noon. They used every religious trick and strategy they knew to make something happen on the altar, but nothing happened. Not so much as a whisper, not a flicker of response. A pause. Can you go back to that one verse? Is that not the most haunting verse you've ever read in Scripture? Verse 29. This went on till well past noon. We've been in those church services. They've used every religious trick and strategy they knew to make something happen on the altar. But nothing happened. Verse 30, then Elijah told the people, enough of that, it's my turn, gather around. And they gathered. He then put the altar back together, for by now it was in ruins, and Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Jacob, the same Jacob to whom God had said, from now on your name is Israel. And he built the stones into an altar in honor of God. Then Elijah dug a fairly wide trench around the altar. He laid firewood on the altar, cut up the ox, put it on the wood, and said, "Fill four buckets with water and drench both the ox and the firewood." Then he said, "Do it again." And they did it. And then he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The altar was drenched, and the trench all around was filled with water. When it was time for the sacrifice to be offered, Elijah the prophet came up and prayed, "O God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, make it known right now that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I'm doing what I'm doing under your orders. Answer me, God. Oh, answer me and reveal to this people that you are God, the true God, and that you are giving these people another chance at repentance." Immediately the fire of God fell and burned up the offering, the wood, the stones, the dirt, and even the water in the trench. All the people saw it happen and fell on their faces in awed worship, exclaiming, "God is the true God. God is the true God." That's an example of a concise, short, brief example of narrative, of story in Scripture. How does that strike you? What are your thoughts about that? This is a non-rhetorical question. What do you think about that after hearing that? It keeps your interest. It's very interesting. If this wasn't your, I mean, maybe many of you have heard the story many times, but if this was your first time hearing it, there's a lot of climax there. There's a lot of anticipation. There's a lot of twists and turns. It's interesting. What else? Elijah was really, really sure. Maybe that's why his prayer was so earnest. "Oh God, please. I was following your instructions. Now do the thing." What else? Yeah, there's something about it that there's some details in it maybe that would seem unnecessary unless it was a thing that was really reported. What else? Yes. What's it? There's taunting. Isn't that awesome? No? I mean, when was the last time you were in front of 450 rabid apostles of Baal whose worship included cutting themselves and flipping out, and then you felt the liberty to just taunt them a little bit? That's all. Seth, did you have something? Yeah, yeah. He couldn't just do the thing. He had to like pour water on it. The conclusion of this story, which I left out just for time purposes, is that then they round up all the apostles of Baal and slaughter them. So it's like a real feel-good story as well. But that realness, that rawness, that kind of intensity, to Joanne's point, I think demonstrates the sincerity and the realness of it. These stories grab us. I mean, there's so much interesting science right now, neurobiological science, about how human beings are wired for story, and Scripture is full of them. Here's another genre. It's called poetry. Amazing poems all throughout Scripture. I'm choosing probably the most famous as our example, Psalm 23. And I'd like to read it in the King James Version, because there is something very poetic about that high English that, and also many of us have memorized this version of it. And because this is the shortest, and because I'm trying to get at something, I'm going to actually read it two different ways. Okay, so just prepare yourselves for that. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right? I missed a calling, right? Thank you. Version 2. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Who likes version 1 better? Just a handful. Who likes version 2? Them speaking your language now all of a sudden. I give you all of that because the voice you hear as you're reading it matters, doesn't it? It kind of shapes your expectation. It colors your engagement of the scripture. And so the question I have for you is, what's the voice in your head sounding like when you're engaging with the Word of God, right? I know some people that every time they read scripture, all they hear is God shouting at them, right? I have other people I know who every time they read scripture, all they do is find Jesus excusing whatever they want, whenever they want. What's the voice? Same version, same high language, but when you color it with a different voice, it feels different. It affects you differently. It strikes you differently. What are your thoughts on poetry, on Psalm 23, the accents notwithstanding? How does this scripture speak to you? So powerful. So many of us have come back to this psalm time and time again. What else? The King James is easier to memorize? Oh, yeah. Yes, it's very short sentences, kind of strong verbs, help you follow the action easily. Yeah, there's a cadence to it. What else? Right. Yeah. This is, I don't know about you, but this is like comfort to me. You know, this feels like putting on a blanket. I don't go to Psalm 23 for interesting theological insights, right? I go for deep comfort in the midst of hardship. Anything else? Right.
And there's something about it that is very, like, comforting in, like, a simple, like, I don't know, line drawing sort of way. It's like Jesus
yeah.
is our shepherd, and, like, we can rest in him and, like, kind of revert to childlike dependency on God.
Yeah, there's a lot of just nostalgia, for me at least. I don't know. I remember in our home, you know, we didn't go to church when I was growing up, but we had "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want" on a plaque on the wall, and I never understood it because I didn't understand high English, and I was like, why don't we want him as a shepherd? Right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why don't we want him as a shepherd? And my mom was like, no, it means I don't want for anything else. I'm like, well, why didn't that guy say it? Wisdom literature is a different kind of genre. Poetry sometimes is wrapped up in that, but I want to read to you a section from Proverbs chapter 4. This is from the New American Standard Bible. But the path of the righteousness is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full of day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all of your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. So in Scripture, there's kind of five books that we refer to as wisdom literature, and they kind of exist in two fascinating binaries. The first is the Song of Songs, which is this celebration of intimacy, of not only human physical intimacy, but spiritual intimacy with the Lord. It's like the highest of heights. You read that book and you feel like you get caught up in the giddiness of love. And then on the other end of the spectrum is Job, which is the lowest of the lows. I mean, it's just heart-wrenching, heartbreaking. You know, he's sitting alone with his friends around him, accusing him of wrongdoing after everything in his life has turned to crap. I mean, those are two extremes. The other kind of polarity that exists is Proverbs, a book from which we just read, that kind of celebrates the common life, seeking God in everyday simple choices. Contrast that with Ecclesiastes that only asks big questions. Forget about the day-to-day common stuff. We want to know about what is the meaning of life. And interesting, Psalms serves as a combination of all four, right? Psalms has great heights, great despair, a lot of common practical things, but a lot of really searching questions. In all of it, we experience God and his wisdom, sometimes distilled into kind of quotable, tweetable sayings, right? Short kind of things, sometimes in long metaphor, but they're all designed to do the same thing. The next is prophecy. I'm going to read a section from Isaiah 53. This is a messianic prophecy. They didn't necessarily understand it in its fullness, but we certainly do now. I'm reading from the NIV for this. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor there was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he's poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, we have the amazing, wonderful privilege to be viewing this prophecy from the other side of its completion. But many who heard this in its original context didn't have that. Anything that sticks out to you about this prophetic promise, think about the original context and what that original audience might have thought. Yeah. I mean, there's something there, you know. There's a lot of themes of suffering and of innocence and of sacrifice, but it's even for us who've seen it fulfilled, it's still kind of cloudy at times. Any other thoughts?
I've often wondered how the Jewish people themselves view it looking back.
Right.
How they interpret.
Right, yeah. For us, we always say, how did they miss Jesus as the Messiah? But, you know, we are highlighting certain prophecies like Isaiah 53 and maybe minimizing other ones that they might have done the reverse, you know. We know that they're expecting a conquering king. We know they're expecting a military leader. And we all, thank God, got Jesus instead, who flips our expectations upside down. That brings us to the genre of gospel. Gospel is different than narrative in that the intention of gospel is a proclamation of good news. And I want to read from you the Beatitudes. I mean, I think this passage sums up that good news. Matthew 5, 1 through 12, this is Jesus. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying this: Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted my prophets who were before you. Does this sound like good news to you? I definitely would if you were one of those people named on the list, right? The good news is that Jesus proclaims that even for those who've been pushed aside, marginalized, overlooked, abused, they are the ones who are going to enter into this coming kingdom first. The next is an epistle. An epistle is a personal letter or a letter to a group of people. I want to read to you the end of the book of 1 Peter, not only because it contains what's typical in a lot of epistles, like really great instruction, practical application of faith in their context, but also personal touches, personal acknowledgments of people and situations of the time. So 1 Peter 5, 6 through 13, this is the Common English Bible. Therefore, humble yourselves under God's power, so that he may raise you up in the last day. Throw all your anxiety onto him because he cares for you. Be clear-headed, keep alert. Your accuser, the devil, is on the prowl like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Do so in the knowledge that your fellow believers are enduring the same suffering throughout the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, the one who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, empower, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. I have written and sent these few lines to you by Silas. I consider him to be a faithful brother. In these lines, I have urged and affirmed that this is the genuine grace of God. Stand firm in it. The fellow elect church in Babylon greets you, and so does my son Mark. I just love that for its practical encouragement. There's persecution going on. Peter is really encouraging them that this isn't unique to them, but it's what's happening all throughout the early church, that they should stand fast in it. And then just these personal touches. I mean, I can't over communicate how important to recognize that these are real letters to real people. He mentions Silas. He mentions Mark, who writes the Gospel of Mark, who is kind of Peter's understudy in many ways, which, and a complete aside, makes the Gospel of Mark so fun to read because Peter is painted in a terrible light in the Gospel of Mark. Do you realize that, like, Peter is his mentor and Mark's like, let me tell you about the Apostle Peter. Okay. Last but not least, this apocalyptic literature, this literature that is unique prophecy that is talking about the accumulation of this world, the end of it, and the beginning of the new. Romans 4, 1 through 11. Just interesting. New Living Translation. Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. The same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, "Come up here and I'll show you what must happen after this." And instantly I was in the spirit and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as a gemstone, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out, day after day. And night after night, they kept on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and they exist because you created what you pleased." Let's do a really intense exegesis of this passage together, shall we? There's time. What are your thoughts, Revelation chapter 4?
This is not narrative, right?
This is not narrative. This is something else. Absolutely. You get that sense, right, as you're reading it. You get a sense of, like, what's going on? And the details might be puzzling, but the emphasis is very clear. There is a God at the center of all of this, and he is worthy of adoration and praise from even the most powerful beings that he's created. We're coming up on the end of time here. I guess I just wanted to spend some time this morning exploring these different ways that Scripture teaches us, instructs us, shapes us, forms us. A lot of us kind of do the whole Bible roulette thing, you know, like just open up and see what God has for me. Or maybe you're following a devotional and those are amazing. But one of the things that I think happens a lot is that We sometimes approach the Word of God like it's one like package that's always been together and say, what would God have for me? And while I don't disagree with that, it's also made up of many different voices, many different authors trying to communicate to you in many different ways. That's part of the beauty and the complexity of it. You'll notice in the text we just read, We saw the number seven torches with burning flames, the sevenfold spirit of God. In the biblical world, the number seven represented something that is perfect. And so how fitting is it that there are seven different genres in Scripture, each giving us a new insight, a new perspective, a new invitation to submit ourselves to God's perfect word. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, I pray this was much more than just like interesting collection of facts. But I pray that as we continue to dive into the beauty and the complexity of your word, that it would capture our imagination, that it would invite us to ask interesting and sometimes challenging questions, that we would come to your word in order to be shaped by it, to meet you in it. And we're grateful that it's not a monotonous, flat, tedious text to wade through, but that it is brimming with life and imagery and interesting highs and lows that you invite us into an entire world to see you more clearly. We continue to pray that we would be a people who are shaped by Scripture to demonstrate your grace to those who have yet to encounter it. Thank you, Jesus, for all you are and all you do. Pray this in your strong name, and God's people said, amen.
Last song together. Again.
Continue to say thank you for your patience as we play with Scripture, as we dive in and allow it to change our expectations and challenge what we think should come. And you might be thinking here this morning of like, we read more Scripture than we heard explained. You know, there was more Scripture than there was commentary, which is not normally the case in the sermon. But that was on purpose, because here's what I find. A lot of times, difficulty will come to us in life. A lot of challenges will pile up all at once. And people will reach out to me and say, Pastor, you know, I feel like the Lord's not speaking to me in this season. And I'll sometimes say, well, what are you reading in Scripture right now? And sometimes the answer is nothing, right? And I'm like, well, that's a way he speaks. It's not the only way he speaks. And maybe right now in your life, you need a little less commentary and a little more time in the Word of God. And allow Him to shape and change and challenge you and meet you where you're at without anybody else giving you advice. Maybe the thing you need is just to submit yourself to what He's already said. So with that, let me pray over you. May you immerse yourself in this living and active Word that has gone before you and also hems you in from behind, that is beautiful like a multifaceted jewel, but also all around you like the air you breathe. May you dive into it, not seeking a collection of facts or even a comfort for a current crisis, but may you go into it seeking the very face of God. And may His instruction, may His poetry, may His story of love capture you and carry you forward to the day of Christ Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.